the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, so you set the agenda today, and we are sitting on a volcanic eruption of news, it appears, just in terms of what's going on in the last few hours, much less days and weeks around us. The phone number to join the conversation and to set the agenda is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. On Ask Anything Wednesday, you set the agenda, so you'll decide what we're going to talk about today. The phone number is 877-893-8255. We'll be getting to your calls in just a moment. The first two on-air callers on the program today will be receiving a copy of my brand-new book just released this week entitled Desire and Deceit, The Real Cost of the New Sexual Tolerance, just out from Multnomah Publishers and available at your local bookstore or through online sources. We'll be getting to your calls in just a moment. Again, the phone number is 877-893-TALK. But first, to review some of the issues in the news. And as I was making my way from Nashville, Tennessee to Louisville today in order to be here in the studio for the program, the big news over the last several hours, of course, has been the announcement by Senator John McCain that he is suspending his presidential campaign and calling for a postponement of Friday night scheduled debate at Ole Miss in order that he and Barack Obama and President Bush and a bipartisan group of leaders in Washington might, at his call, be able to put together a recovery plan for the financial system collapsing around us. It's a very interesting political maneuver, and it's done in the name of serving the nation, and it's done in the name of getting above partisan politics. But when you're in the midst of the last weeks of a presidential campaign, nothing is above partisan politics. Well, let's listen to what Senator McCain had to say. Here's the statement that he made as he was speaking in New York City.
Tomorrow morning, I'll suspend my campaign and return to Washington after speaking at the Clinton Global Initiative. I've spoken to Senator Obama and informed him of my decision, and I've asked him to join me. I'm calling on the President to convene a leadership meeting from both houses of Congress, including Senator Obama and myself. It's time for both parties to come together to solve this problem.
Senator Barack Obama, speaking in Clearwater, Florida, through his campaign, made a statement that isn't quite exactly clear in terms of what his response is, but he did say that he believed that the debate Friday night at Ole Miss on foreign policy should continue, and then he had this to say.
I think the important principle at this point is to send a clear signal to members of Congress, as well as the country, that this is a serious problem that has to be solved and should not be subject to the usual partisan politics. With respect to the debates, it's my belief that this is exactly the time when the American people need to hear from the person who in approximately 40 days will be responsible for dealing with this mess.
Well, hang on there just a minute, Senator Obama. In about 40 days, the election will take place, but actually the new president will not take office until January the 20th of 2009. But his point is well taken, and I think both men have here come out with fairly adept political maneuvers. And I know there's probably more to it than that, but there's not less to it than that. I can guarantee you that these decisions and statements are being made in the context of a very heated political campaign. Senator McCain clearly intends to take the initiative in calling for a bipartisan solution. Interestingly, and this is where I think we should analyze this particular maneuver, he is doing so, in effect, by amplifying the crisis, suggesting that it means that the presidential campaigns should be suspended in order that the candidates representing here the two parties. That's very interesting as well, because Senator McCain's statement clearly seems to indicate that he, and not the incumbent president of the United States, represents his party. Very interesting thing, not historically to be unexpected at this point in a presidency and a presidential campaign. Senator Barack Obama, on the other hand, while not minimizing the economic crisis, is suggesting that what is necessary now is to send a clear message to Congress and the country that it's a serious problem that has to be solved and, to quote Senator Obama, should not be subject to the usual partisan politics. So you have both men saying what is the right thing to say, that this must rise above partisan politics, and both men deeply involved of necessity in partisan politics, even as they're calling for an end to it and rising above it. And that's just another reminder that when you are in a political season like this, everything is political. Every gesture is political. Every context is political. Every staging is political. And so when you're looking at this, that doesn't mean it's wrong. You know, that's where as Christians have to look at this and say, just because it's clearly political and takes place within a political context doesn't mean that it's wrong. It is right for the country to come together to solve this problem. It is right for the leaders of this country, regardless of partisan politics, to get together to solve this problem. Now, let's talk about the background of that for a moment. At my website at albertmuller.com, I published a major article this morning entitled A Christian View of the Economic Crisis, and I attempted to explain what is going on in this crisis. And one of my goals in this crisis is not to amplify it. One of my goals is to say the financial system is obviously broken, but Americans are quickly jumping to the conclusion that the economy and the financial system are one and the same thing, and they are not. The financial system is a part of the economy, but there is much in this economy that is working very well. And the evidence of that, I would suggest to you, is that we are mostly at work. We are doing what we do. We are going about our economic business. People are buying groceries today, and they're buying cars today. This is not the Great Depression. It's not anything like the Great Depression. And unless we do something incredibly foolish, it won't be anything like the Great Depression in the future. There are people who are facing some real economic issues, and there are means at our disposal to deal with this. Now, the president's proposal, this current administration's proposal, appears to be at least somewhat dead in the water in terms of making progress, which is a big shift from the last 24 hours. But here appears to be the issue, and this is where there is concern among people on both parties, and that is that any kind of recovery or support response on the part of the government, any kind of bailout, as it is most often characterized in the media, must have some way of being presented to the American people as something other than solving the problems of people who did unwise and potentially immoral things on Wall Street. And that's why both parties are having to look at how they're going to explain to middle America why they would come up with a package. And by the way, the current package, I understand, would involve a tax liability against every single American family of something like $10,000. And that's going to be hard for the American people to take, unless there is a very clear indication of how the American people are going to gain by this, other than just rewarding people, whether they are on the buying side of the mortgage or the selling side of the mortgage in the subprime mortgage crisis. And then you could just take that same logic through the rest of those who are involved in this current situation. We'll be tracking this with you. I published the article this morning in hopes that it would help people to understand what's going on here, but also because I wanted to point to something that is more fundamental, far more fundamental than our response to this current crisis, and that has to do with a Christian understanding of economics. You know, there are an awful lot of Christians who are looking at this and thinking in purely pragmatic terms. Before we ever get to whether this or that mechanism is right, or this or that monetary rule is right, or economic principle is right, we need to get back to what economics is in the first place. And because it is how human beings transfer goods and services among each other, it's a representation of our cultural and social life. It is deeply moral. It's moral at every turn. It's moral in terms of selling. It's moral in terms of buying. It's moral in terms of marketing and advertising. The stock market is an instrument of moral value as well as financial value. And as Christians, we have to understand that the economic system that is right and good and proper, rightly structured and rightly incentivized, is an economic system that is going to reward the right things: thrift, honesty, just and fair practices, the kinds of things that you read in the Bible and know are the things God cares about. We know that the laborer is worthy of his hire. We understand that the ones who invest and plan ahead, just read the book of Proverbs, are the ones who should look forward to financial stability. There are all kinds of principles that are embedded in God's Word that have a great deal to do with how we should understand everything from the stock market to our bank accounts to every single purchase we make. Now, beyond that, there's another principle, and that is that we as Christians are stewards. We have to understand that we don't own it in the first place. It's at our disposal right now, and it is under our responsibility, but it ultimately belongs to God, and every single thing we own, and every single service we sell, and every single good we purchase is, after all, to be to the glory of God in the first place. And, as we often remind ourselves, we're not taking it with us. Everything should be deployed for the glory of God. And now is the opportunity for you to ask your question on Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Miller Program. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK, coast to coast and with listeners around the world. You're listening to the Albert Miller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Moeller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Moeller Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, so we're going to talk about what you want to talk about, and I hope you're going to let us know what's being discussed at your family dinner table. Perhaps a question that's been thrown around in your dorm at the college or university. Perhaps it's a question that came up in your workplace. The phone number is 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK, and we'll talk about anything related to things ranging from the economy and politics and culture and the presidential race to matters about communication and entertainment to the family and sexuality and the Bible and theology and doctrine. It's all fair game. The number 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Colfax, Washington. Jeremy, what are you thinking about?
Hi, Dr. Moeller. I first want to say I really love your program.
Well, thank
you. Disagree with you on some points, but I think it's an intelligent Christian conversation. We need more of this in the Christian community.
Well, I appreciate that. Call me sometime when you disagree. We can have a good conversation.
Oh, I'd love to.
All right. What are you thinking about this?
Well, our church is offering a class called Growing Kids God's Way, and I had never heard of it and can't find much information about it online even.
Yeah, the Growing Kids God's Way is a phenomenon. I think it's safe to say that. It's something that has come up in many different contexts, many different churches. It's associated with a couple known as the Ezzos that were at least at one point located in Southern California. The bottom line of all of that is that I'm not prepared to go point by point through the Growing Kids God's Way program right now, Jeremy, but I can tell you basically that there's some very sound wisdom in it. And that has to do with the fact that it understands that children need structure. Infants in particular need structure. And so it builds structure into the raising of children from the very earliest stages, including getting them on a schedule. It's as I'm familiar with the program, it rigidly understands the need of a child for structure and puts that into the context of a schedule. And for instance, if I understand it correctly, you do not allow a child's cry to affect the schedule, but rather you train the child, crying or not, to find his and her way into the comfort and structure of that schedule. Has to do with understandings of everything from parental authority and the nature of the child and onward. There are concerns about it too, Jeremy, and I'll tell you, a lot of the concerns have to do with the fact that it is so rigid that it doesn't accept or acknowledge the fact that some children are simply different than other children, and it can miss problems specific children may have for which the cry is an appropriate response. And so it is probably overly rigid. There are some issues there that you probably ought to investigate, and if you're Googling this, you can probably find some controversy having to do with the Ezzos and how evangelicals have responded to them. You know, Jeremy, I owe you a bottom line on this, and I'm going to tell you, I think there is wisdom in the approach. However, I think there are probably some better programs that will incorporate that wisdom without a lot of the other baggage that is problematic. And when you look at a church considering a program, here's the thing that I think I can probably most helpfully offer. I am not of the mind, as a pastor and as a theologian, that churches ought to be buying too many programs. I think, by and large, the elders and leaders of the church, those who are assigned by the congregation the task of implementing these ministries, should do their very best to come up with their own program directly drawn from Scripture, taught and organized and conducted by the local church That's not to say you can't get wisdom from many different sources, but the problem is that when you have a standardized program, whether it's coming from a parachurch ministry or just a book-based program or anything else like that, it doesn't necessarily fit your congregation perfectly. Only you and those who are assigned the spiritual and biblical leadership of the congregation will know what is right for you and your church and your family, and that with which you're comfortable as you measure everything by the Word of God. And so I would encourage you to take a look at that material, take what's good out of it, and come up with your own plan and your own program, and consider the controversy over some programs like that, an opportunity to learn how to come up with a program that's absolutely best. And I had a conversation about this not too long ago with my wife, who just mentioned that you know, there are a lot of people who have taken the wisdom from some of these programs and really found a way to deploy it and structure it and teach it in a context where it's genuinely helpful. But if you buy the whole program, you pretty much have bought it hook, line, and sinker. And that's just something I don't advise pretty much across the board when it comes to this kind of program. Jeremy, I appreciate the call, and I appreciate the fact that you are watchful of what the church is teaching. That is absolutely important. I'm also very much thankful that your church is looking to equip parents for this task, because here's something that's missing. That task used to be taught by the intergenerational transfer of knowledge within the extended family. And you're calling from Colfax, Washington, as you well know, in your area, or California, or Dallas, or Atlanta, or Pittsburgh, or just about anywhere, you've got a lot of young couples who are having their first baby, and there is no extended family there to help them with the transfer of this kind of knowledge and advice. So God bless you and your church as you are meeting this need. Thanks for your call. Let's go to Lynchburg, Virginia. Troy is listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Troy.
Hi, Dr. Mueller. My question is, how should we define the biblical sin of drunkenness? And at what point does intoxication become sinful?
Well, I would say intoxication is sinful. I think as I read the Bible, that's a pretty clear message. If someone can tell you've been drinking, you're drunk. Because the very sign of drunkenness is any kind of inebriation that leads to an impairment of ability. And, I'm not a specialist in these things, but I'm aware you can find some people who passed out drunk, and you can find other people who say they are not impaired at all but are. And I do not drink. And one of the reasons I don't drink, Troy, is because I don't think I would be able necessarily to tell that line. And I think you're often unable to tell the line when you are yourself imbibing this. You know, I'll tell you the evidence for this. There aren't many people pulled over for drunk driving who think they're drunk. And if you talk to any police authority, they'll tell you that most of the people they pull over for drunk driving, crossing lanes and all the rest, just absolutely adamantly insist they're not drunk. But, you know, it just comes back to intoxication. And by the way, the very word, Troy, intoxication, indicates that you have a blood level. That's what the toxicity is. The blood level is so high that it begins to affect the totality of the organism. So I would say, just to answer your question, Troy, that intoxication at any level is a form of drunkenness, because you have any impairment of abilities. And I'll just tell you, I need all the abilities God gave me. I need them all the time. And the most frightening thing to me in all of this is not only the harm that might be done to others through drunkenness, but the fact that I just would not want to be without any faculty at any point if I have anything to say about it. Thanks so much for your call, Troy. The number to call for Ask Anything Wednesday is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Very interesting questions, raising kids God's way and drunkenness. But, you know, this is where an awful lot of people live, is in dealing with issues like this. And I get the drunkenness question, the alcohol question, all the time. And I try to deal with that just as honestly as I know how. And I come back again and again to the fact that that's a risk I just can't afford to take. I'll be right up front and say I do not believe that the Bible mandates total abstinence. I can't come up with that in terms of a fair and honest means of interpreting the Bible. But it does warn against drunkenness, and I just do not know. I don't know that any of us can actually know how well we're doing there. Certainly, I know there's a lot of denial going on about that kind of effect. So I would say this is, again, is an issue where the local church really needs to have a good biblical, theological, spiritual discussion under the Lordship of Christ and do the very best to come to a common mind on this and to help each other to avoid sin in every form, including the sin of drunkenness. Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program. We'll be right back.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mohler Program. The phone number to join the conversation is 877-893-8255. Call with your question or raise your issue by calling 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Terry, listening on WFIA. What's on your mind, Terry?
Yes, Dr. Mohler. I have a quick question. How would a church receive an openly homosexual person? And if they're not willing and open to change that lifestyle, is salvation possible for them?
Yeah, those are two different questions, aren't they? First of all, when you say openly homosexual, that could mean, well, one or two different things. It could mean someone who says openly, I'm struggling with this and I need help. I want to bring this temptation and this problem, this sin, to Christ, and I need the help of Christ's people to deal with this and to overcome it. There is another sense, and it's the sense in which I think you're using this when you say openly homosexual, who says, I'm a homosexual, I am involved in homosexual relationships, I'm involved in homosexual practices, deal with it. That's a different kind of open. And so when it has to do with the local church, the issue of how to confront someone or deal with someone, help someone, minister to someone who says, this is my situation, please help me, that's completely different than someone who says, here's my situation and I'm not going to change. I don't think I need help. I don't want help when it comes to sin. You see, Terry, when you ask the second question, if they're not willing to change, is salvation possible? The answer is no. And it's not because they're homosexual. It's not because homosexuality is the particular sin. It's because no one can come to Christ for salvation and say, I'm unwilling to change. But because the gospel itself promises transformation, utter transformation. What we are to understand when we are looking at salvation is the fact that this is when Christ not only saves us from our sins in terms of the fact that we are then justified by faith, but it is also when we are united with Christ, as Paul makes very clear. And as united with Christ, this utter transformation comes into our life such that the Apostle Paul will say, the old has passed away, behold, the new has come. And so none of us, whether our sin is gambling or lying or being disobedient to parents or homosexuality or whatever, none can come to Christ and say, here's who I am, a sinner, and I love my sin, and I'm not going to give it up. That's incompatible with the gospel, completely incompatible with the gospel. And we have an absolute statement in Scripture to that effect in 1 Corinthians, where we are told, well, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9 and through 11, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Well, you look at that, that's verses 9 and 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and you say, well, those people are sunk. They have no hope of salvation. The fornicators, the effeminate, that means a passive male in a homosexual relationship, idolaters, adulterers, fornicators, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, they're lost, and there's no hope for salvation for them. But that's not where we're left. We have not only verses 9 and 10, we have verse 11. Verse 11 then follows, says, such were some of you. So Paul's writing to the church, and to Christians he says, remember, those who do those things will not inherit the kingdom of God, and that includes some of you. The church is not made up of non-sinners. The church is made up of sinners saved by grace. The church is not made up of people who do not struggle with sin. The Apostle Paul is so clear and honest about that in Romans chapter 7. The church is filled with people who have been saved by the grace of God through Christ, have been saved from their sins, and still struggle with the temptation of those sins. There are people in all of our churches who are in a deep and sometimes even agonizing struggle of the soul with homosexual desire. There are people in our churches who are in deep and sometimes agonizing turmoil over the desire to commit adultery. There are people in our churches who would rather be drunk than sober in part of their background and part of their temptation. There are people in our churches who would rather steal than be honest, if they were left to their own devices. But they have been saved by the blood of the Lamb. They have been united with Christ. The Holy Spirit does indwell them, and thus they know that they must not do these things, and we are told that there is no temptation now for those who are in Christ too great that we cannot overcome it. but the victory is not ours. The victory is Christ. So, Terry, how should we deal with them? We should invite them to come. We should confront them with the gospel. We should embrace them with Christian love. We should tell them the truth about their sin. And we should call for them to repent of their sins and come to faith in Christ. But we cannot act as if they are Christians by their testimony. We cannot keep them in the membership of the church. We cannot, hardly needs to be said, put them in the leadership of the church. Instead, we need to understand they are the people to whom we are ministering as those who are in need of the gospel, who need to be saved. And that's where all of us have been. It's just not where we want any of us to stay. We'll be right back.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mohler Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, and there's still time for you to call. You can be next in line with your question or comment by calling 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Even as we are speaking here today, the news is unfolding around us having to do with the 2008 presidential campaign. This may be one of the few places where the continuing focus is not the same thing being said over and over again about that situation. We are looking at whatever is really important to you at this moment. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We are always glad to get questions by email, and we've got some good ones here. Larry wrote in to say, I have a Christian friend of mine that says since when he gambles and wins and gives some of the money to charity, it's okay to gamble. So in other words, if you gamble and win and give some of the money to charity, is it then all right? Okay, let's look at the moral structure of this argument. This is helpful. Here's the moral structure of the argument. The moral structure of the argument is it all right to do something wrong if you do something right with what you gain from doing something wrong? Now, this is convenient for any thief or adulterer or anything else. In other words, if something good comes out of my sin, is the sin then no longer a sin? And the answer to that is, of course, no. You can't possibly extrapolate this to any other moral context. Gambling is a sin because, number one, it violates the basic biblical principles of economics, which are that gain should come from investment and savings and labor, not from games of risk. And the other problem with gambling is that if you have winners, you must have losers. Therefore, you have a transfer of wealth from some people to others, not on the basis of goods and services rendered, not on the basis of investment rewarded, not on the basis of a just transfer of wealth, but rather a game of chance in which there is a false hope of winning a jackpot without labor that leads people to do what they should not do with their money, which is gamble. So you can imagine how this would come down. You can see the rationalization here. Okay, I won, but I'll give a little bit of it to charity. That way I will wash the money. Now, let me tell you, there are churches, and I'm not going to name them. I'm simply going to say that you will be able to find this pattern. There are churches that will launder your money and make you feel better that way. There are churches that will say, we'll gladly have that kind of money. And there are people whose names are adorning buildings on campuses and all the rest who have basically tried to wash their money through giving some of it to charity. And I'll just let that speak for itself. Let's go to Doug. Doug, we're glad to hear from you on Ask Anything Wednesday. What's on your mind?
My wife and I were talking, and we were wondering what the Bible had to say about suicide in the Bible. I was raised Catholic, and I was told that I'd go to hell if I committed suicide. Could you explain that?
Yeah, well, that's a very good question, Doug. So let's define the term. Suicide is actually a form of homicide. So before you ever get to suicide, you have the basic word homicide. Homicide means the killing of a homo sapien, of a human being. So you have all kinds of subsets of that. You have all kinds of varieties where you could have matricide, which is the killing of a mother, or patricide, which is the killing of the father, or fratricide, the killing of a brother. And then, of course, you have suicide, which is in the Latin means the killing of the self. So the first problem with suicide, Doug, is that it's murder. Because murder is the illicit taking of a human life, and that life could be your own. So suicide is not different than murder in terms of the Bible's understanding of what's going on there. When it says in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder, you have suicide clearly included within that. You also have in the biblical narrative specific suicides, which are always presented as an awful, evil, desperate, and wicked thing. God is the Lord of life. He gives life, and he takes life. And suicide is really a form of idolatry. It is a form of the individual saying, I will act as God. I will decide when I will die. I will take this power, the power of life and death, into my own hands. So that's why this is considered such a deadly thing, Doug. It's because the act of desperation here, and we need to act with, speak with sympathy here, that there are people who have struggled with horrible things, and it has to be horrible to think that death would be the way out, because we know that it's not. And you have people in this desperate situation who will begin to rationalize, I will then take the power of life and death into my own hands. I will then create my own destiny. And that in itself is an expression of sin. Doug, you ask in the latter part of the question, and this is where we really need to clarify something here. You said that the church, the Catholic Church, teaches if you do this, you'll go to hell. Well, I think every single church is going to teach that if you sin, you will go to hell, if that sin is not covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question really is, if one is a believer in Christ and commits suicide, does one then go to hell? And I don't think there's a biblical word of evidence for the fact that suicide is different than any other sin in that respect. Those who have come to Christ by faith have had their sins forgiven, and it's not because of anything in us, but completely because of the righteousness and the perfect obedience of Christ. It is because his sacrifice is accepted in our place, and I see nothing in the scripture that says that suicide is a special category of sin that cannot be forgiven in the same sense. But it is a desperate thing, it is an awful thing, and it is a wicked thing. And the effects of suicide are so damaging. I just was in a conversation in the last few days where a word came up about this. It is just so devastating when you hear the testimony of a family member, of a loved one. Because not only is it a form of homicide, it's also a form of hatred by exit. Because it leaves everyone else having to deal with the pain that the individual who committed suicide felt was just too great. And so transferring that pain to others, I think we can clearly see that's hardly an act of love, and is indeed in itself an act of sin. Does that help, Doug?
That's wonderful. Thank you so much.
Well, I'm very glad to get the question, and I want to say right now that suicide is something of such urgency that if you know anyone out there listening to this program today, know someone struggling with that question, don't just take it as a philosophical or theological question. Take it as a matter of urgency and deal with it right away. Don't let a person be alone and alone in the struggle, because someone who is thinking in those terms probably isn't able to bring the very best thought and the very most reflective thought to the question. They need help. And as Christians, we need to be there to give that help. And let's think about this formula. Sometimes we need to help save people from themselves. But that's exactly what our salvation is in the first place. Christ did for us what we could not do for ourselves. He saved us from ourselves. So Ask Anything Wednesday. Still time for you to call 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Back with more on the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. Here is time for one more question. Julie's on the line. Go ahead, Julie.
Dr. Mueller, thank you for taking my call. I have a friend that thinks that church membership is not biblical. What do you think?
Okay, and listen, hang with me here, Julie, because I just got to ask a follow-up. If church membership isn't biblical, then what's biblical? In other words, how would one be a part of a church without membership?
Well, she will attend but not go through the membership classes or the sign-ups.
All right. Let me tell you that, number one, the word membership is probably not the best word if we were just opening a dictionary and saying, let's choose a word. It comes from the fact that we are members of Christ's body. We are members of a church. So membership is just the status of being a member. But the problem with the word is it sounds like joining the Elks Club or being a member of the local warehouse distributor, that word has been kind of discounted, you know, just in terms of its usefulness. But Julie, the problem is there's really no way around it. Because in the New Testament, you clearly have the church defined in terms of its members. It is distinct from the world, so you know who is in the church and who is not. You have the church acting as members, as a congregation. You have, for instance, in Matthew chapter 18 and other places, in the general epistles, you have clear references to the church as a congregation. So if you don't know where the congregation is, whether you're using the word membership or not, you have to know whether it's there. You also have church discipline removing someone from the church. Well, again, if you're not using the word membership, you got to come up with something there, because there is no sense in which these are just people who happen to show up who like Jesus. And it sounds to me like your friend is just avoiding what the New Testament, you know, if you tell her if the problem's membership, then come up with another word. But how is it that you're going to be a part of a local, visible body of Christ in which you, by your baptism, proclaim the public profession of faith in Christ, in which you come under the discipline together of the Word of God? Because there is no doubt that is what the New Testament teaches. And that you just cannot fairly read the Bible and think that the church is a place where people show up or is a people who show up together in order just to have worship and the preaching of the Word and all the rest. It involves a mutual obligation. It involves an identity of the church over against the world, and it involves the church making decisions. You know, then you know we don't ask the person on the street to vote about church discipline issues. That's clearly a matter for the church. So I'm going to stick with the word membership, and we're going to put a link up about that. There is a new book by Thabiti Onyebuile, a colleague of mine, a friend of mine who's written a book on the signs of a healthy church member. And that's a good place to start. We'll put that link up at the website for the program. Thanks for listening to Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Miller Program. We'll be back tomorrow with Intelligent Christian Conversation. We're going to talk about atheist Sam Harris's statement that it will be dangerous to have an evangelical in the White House. Meet you then.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Moeller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.